You could turn with me in your Bibles back to 2 Corinthians in the New Testament, chapter 7. That's where we're going to be this morning. And let me encourage you, everyone, to have a Bible open in front of you. One of the things that I try to say often is that myself or anyone else who claims to speak for God, we really have no authority in ourselves. We need to be checking what you hear from me and what you hear from others against what God has written in this book, which we believe are the very words of God. So please have your Bible open in front of you, and I'd like to pray as we begin. So let's pray together. God, we ask that you would continue to do the work in our hearts that you've begun this morning already, that you would teach us and strengthen us, that you would rebuke us, that you would comfort us, and that by your Spirit you might take your word and shine a light on it, and help us to understand what this means for each of us, what it means for us as individuals, us as families, and us as a church. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'm glad to be back again this morning, so thanks for having me, and encouraged to see all of you as well. The passage we're going to be in this morning really has a lot to do with joy, an ultimate joy that God has for us. But it's a pathway to that joy that we're often reluctant to take. It's a pathway that God has for us to joy through grief and sorrow and shame. See, these are things that in the world in which we live, we try to run away from as much as possible. Happiness, which is enshrined in the founding documents of our country, this pursuit of happiness, something that we long for, we look for, and we shy away from these feelings of guilt and shame and negative feelings about where we might fall short. But I'm reminded of the words of Jesus where Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." There, in fact, that God has grief and sorrow and shame and guilt, these feelings that he's designed us with, he has these in our lives for a good purpose, for a purpose of joy, in fact. What we're going to see in this passage this morning is that God is asking us, he's calling us to pursue godly grief, to pursue sorrow over our sin that is centered in him so that we might receive ultimate joy and happiness and comfort and encouragement. That's where we are here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul has written this letter to the church in Corinth, and Corinth sounds like a place far away and a long time ago, and in a sense it was, but Corinth is just a city in modern-day Greece. So if you can picture the Mediterranean Sea, and if you have Spain on one end of the Mediterranean Sea and Israel on the other end, and I realize I'm gesturing the wrong way, Israel's over here, Spain's over here, and you've got in the top middle of the Mediterranean Sea, you've got Greece. And Paul has been traveling around Asia and Europe, and he's writing this letter to this church in Corinth. And he's trying to tell them what this grief that he longs for in their lives, what it means for them. So he begins in verse 2 of chapter 7. He's writing to them, and he says, "Make room in your hearts for us." Remember, he's writing to Christians. He's writing about us. He has colleagues, ministry associates that he's traveling with. And also to give context, Paul has just written a really difficult letter to them. He just wrote a letter to them in which he rebuked them for their sin. We're not sure exactly what it was, whether it was false teaching that they were accepting, whether it was some sort of sin that they were tolerating in their midst, whether it was a false gospel they were pursuing, but Paul had written a very difficult letter to them. So he's saying, hey, open up your hearts to us. He says, we have wronged no one. This is in verse 2 now. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. Paul is laying it out and saying that we have made it our aim to love you, to be good to you. We're not trying to cheat you. And these are financial terms that he uses in verse 2 here. I'm not trying to swindle you, take advantage of you. He says in verse 3, I do not say this to condemn you. He's not out to condemn them, to judge them. For I said before, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I mean, these are like the words of Ruth. If you remember Ruth and Naomi in the Old Testament, Ruth says, I will stay with you. Your God will be my God. I will stay with you in life and in death. These are, in fact, the words of Ittai the Gittite back in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 21. David, King David in the Old Testament, was on the run. And there was this foreigner, Ittai, in 2 Samuel 15, who pledged allegiance to David. And he said to David, "But Ittai answered the king, 'As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be.'" So Paul's pledging his love, his loyalty to these people. And he's saying again in verse 4, "I'm acting with great boldness to you. I have great pride in you." Which is remarkable because he had just rebuked the Corinthians, and the church in Corinth had a reputation for being a church full of sin. But this sets the context, and it's important for us to stop here for a moment. It sets the context for everything that's going to follow. Paul says, I love you. I care about you. I long for you. I'm, in fact, bound to you in life and in death, like a marriage vow he has made to them. And before we go further in this passage, we do need to think about for ourselves as well. This is a picture of the church. This is a picture of our love for one another. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're bound to one another. Our hearts should be open to each other. We should have room in our hearts for one another. That sets then the context for the rest of the passage. He moves on in verse 4. Paul again continuing to write. He says, "I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy." So Paul has been going through some difficult things. And if you know much about the Apostle Paul as he traveled around the Mediterranean Sea on his missionary journeys, he faced trials and suffering and difficulty. But he says, "I'm full of joy. I'm full of comfort." Comfort there can also be translated encouragement and strength and help. Paul says, I am full of overflowing with joy. He says in verse 5, "For even when we came into Macedonia," so Macedonia is this area north of Greece, "when I came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within." This is the Apostle Paul, the tough guy Apostle Paul. Here's how he describes his life: fighting without and fear within. It's good to stop here for a moment as well and think about Christian ministry, church. Why is it so difficult sometimes? Well, it's the way it's meant to be. Paul is describing his experience as a Christian missionary, his experience in Christian service. He says, it's like fighting without and fear within. These internal anxieties, these conflicts that go on outside. We're sinners, and we deal with these things. This is normal. This is not meant to be discouragement in ministry. This is meant to say, if you experience this, you're in good company. Because this is what the Apostle Paul experienced, fighting without, fear within. But God, verse 6, and that's what often turns the table in the New Testament. These are the circumstances in which I live, but God. There's something else we need to consider in the situation. But God, who comforts the downcast. That's who he is. Someone who comforts those who are sad, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. So what seems to have happened is Paul had a ministry colleague, someone he was working with, his name was Titus. He sent Titus on ahead to the church in Corinth. So Paul wrote this letter that was difficult for the Corinthians to read. Paul sent Titus on ahead to see how the Corinthians were doing in reaction to the letter. I mean, imagine Paul. He's written this letter, not sure how it's being received. He sends Titus on ahead to see how they received it. Paul says, "But I was comforted when Titus came back to me, because he said, 'You guys received that letter really well. He told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me.'" So Paul was encouraged. In verse 8, we get a window into Paul's heart here. He says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter," and this letter, we don't know if this was the letter of 1 Corinthians. More likely, I think it's a letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians that we just don't have a copy of anymore. and that it was a letter that Paul didn't intend to be scripture, but it was a letter of rebuke to the church in Corinth. And he says, I made you grieve with my letter. I don't regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that my letter grieved you, though only for a little while. I mean, we get a picture here of Paul worrying about how the church received it. You know, I wanted to write this, but I didn't want to write this. And you see his own internal anxieties again, just as he talked about fightings without, fears within. Paul has these emotions going on inside of him. And in verse 9, as it is, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved. He's not like, ha, ha, I made those guys suffer. But because you were grieved into repenting. That was his longing. And repentance is this word. It's this word that doesn't get used in our language very often today. But repentance just means turning away from sin. You know, all of us have this disposition in our hearts to hold on to sin, to protect it, to hide it, to keep it safe, that no one would see it. But when we repent, we let go of that sin and we turn to Christ and embrace him in faith. And repentance is this thing in the Christian life that looks like a wall. Repentance, if you see your sin and it looks like you're about to run into a wall when you're faced with your sin. It looks like pain. It looks like sorrow and suffering. But repentance is a door. Repentance is the door through which we walk to find joy and life and freedom. It's not only the door through which we walk initially in the Christian life, but it's the pathway which we keep walking on. Because we continue to sin. We continue to struggle. Paul says, I rejoice because you were grieved into this repentance. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. So here Paul now is getting to the heart of this section of scripture. He begins to talk about this godly grief, a sorrow that comes from God. It's like this in my life, and I'm sure many of you could relate to this. You're going along, you wake up, you go about your life, and God somehow in some way convicts you. You know that. I'm sure if you've walked with God, you know what that is, that weight on your heart. So the Spirit, whether it's through a sermon, whether it's through reading the Bible, whether it's through hearing the Bible be taught, whether it's through the Holy Spirit bringing back to mind a scripture passage or a conversation with another Christian, all of a sudden you say, whoa, yes, God, I've sinned against you. That's a godly grief. It's from God. It's this feeling of weight and heaviness from the Spirit's work in you. And Paul says it's characterized, but you suffered no loss through us. It seems like a loss, but it's a loss of everything we should lose. It's a gain, Paul says. It's an ultimate, not a loss. It's ultimately a gain. And he goes on to explain this godly grief. He says in verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. So one of the things that this weight that God puts on our hearts, this godly grief, which leads us to repentance, is salvation. And salvation literally just means rescue. Rescue from the domination of Satan, rescue from our own flesh, rescue in the ultimate sense from eternal condemnation in hell. It's rescue in all these senses. Without regret, Paul says. You know, there's so many things in this world that we do that we regret. Sin always leads to regret. But Paul says, godly grief doesn't lead to regret. We're always glad we walked through that door of repentance. It doesn't lead to regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And I'll come back to worldly grief there in a minute. Going on to verse 11, Paul says, see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, what eagerness to clear yourselves. He begins to give characteristics. What does godly grief look like? Well, it looks like earnestness. I got to do something about this. I have to act. Godly grief produces action. Godly grief, it says, produces indignation. He says, what indignation? It's an anger at sin. It's an anger at Satan, at the deceit that we've allowed ourselves to believe. It's an anger at this whole situation of rebellion against God. What fear? And I think in the context of 2 Corinthians, he's talking about a fear of God, a respect for him, a reverence, an awe. Godly grief brings a fear of God. What longing? What zeal? He's giving these characteristics. Have you seen this in your own life? Have you seen this in someone else's life? Godly grief, which leads to repentance, means I got to do something about this. I have to act. I have to change. And then he says, what punishment? See, earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul had written about, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. Seems like one of the things that Paul rebuked the church for was a sin that needed to be dealt with in the church, and there had to be an exercise of church discipline. And it seemed like that happened. And Paul says one of the results of that was a punishment, a church discipline that took place because of this godly grief. And he says, basically, at every point, you've proved yourselves innocent in this matter. Now, what does godly grief look like? I was trying to think about, what is a picture of godly grief? What is a picture of God putting his finger on you and you saying, yes, God? Well, I think of the prodigal son, that parable of the prodigal son that Jesus told. The prodigal son who went off and said, I'm going to live how I want to live. I'm not listening to the authority of my father. I'm not listening to the authority of God. And eventually he got to a situation where he said, I have no other options. I need to go back to the father. And when he went back to the father, he didn't go back to the father claiming his rights, trying to protect himself, trying to hide. He said, Father, if you have me back, I'll be a hired servant. I just want to be back with you. It's a picture of godly grief, of going back to God the Father. A picture I thought of as well was a picture of David in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, I hope, is a psalm that you pray often. Think about it. It's a psalm of repentance. And in Psalm 51, chapter 51, verse 4, David prays, against you, you only have I sinned. David sees his sin in the light of God and done what is evil in your sight. This is after he was caught and exposed in his sin with Uriah and Bathsheba. He says, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment, so that you would be proved right, David prays. I'm not trying to prove myself right anymore, God. I want you to be proved right. That's godly grief. But godly grief, I've also pictured, is the parable Jesus told about the two people praying at the temple. One was a self-righteous Pharisee, talked about all the things he had done before God, and the other man was outwardly a sinner. He held his head down and beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He knew his sin. He knew he needed God's mercy. That's godly grief. On the other hand, Paul contrasts this with a worldly grief. In verse 10, in the second half of verse 10, he says, but there's this worldly grief that produces death. Worldly grief is what looks normal in this world. Worldly grief is what you'll see when a celebrity, when a politician, when any of us in our sinfulness gets caught in sin, when we get exposed. We want to deny it, marginalize it, hide, run away from it, justify it. Paul says this worldly grief produces death. We think we're preserving ourselves, but in fact, it leads to death. In one sense, eternal death for all of those of us who would refuse to acknowledge our need for a Savior, Jesus Christ. But death in the temporal or daily sense for those of us who want to hide instead. You know, worldly grief is, I'm sorry I got caught. I hate being caught. I hate being exposed. I got to get out of this somehow. Worldly grief is, I'm sorry for these consequences. I'm sorry that my life is so hard because I sinned and now I have these consequences in my life and this just stinks. And we have this grief and this sorrow and this sadness about our lives. That's worldly grief that leads to death. Worldly grief is regret for the past. It's living in the past, saying, why did I do that? Why? And just instead of living for God in the present, it's living in the past, living under condemnation of Satan that he loves to heap on us, defeat us, and destroy us. Worldly grief is living in bitterness, that my problem, my sin is someone else's fault. It's my parents. It's the person who sinned against me. It's the situation I'm in. It leads to death. It leads to resentment and bitterness. Worldly grief is self-pity. Woe is me. I have it so hard. No one else understands. No one else could know what I'm going through. Begin to justify our actions because we must be different than everybody else. Worldly grief immobilizes us. Remember, he says godly grief produces earnestness, eagerness, zeal. Worldly grief just says, I can't do anything, so I'm giving up. I work at His Mansion Ministries up in New Hampshire, and it's a ministry full of people who have been pursuing addiction for years, decades, often. And the default, instead of going to Jesus, is often, I need to numb this pain. I need to run away from it. I need to hide it. I need to do anything to get me to stop to thinking about this pain. And that's a worldly grief. It leads to death. It's a focus on the pain that is self-destructive. When I think of worldly grief, I think of Esau. Remember the story of Esau, Jacob, and Esau? It's kind of a strange story when you think about it. Esau was out. He got really hungry. I can understand that. And when you get really hungry, it seems like he'll do anything for some food. When he comes home, Jacob, his brother, is cooking this nice lentil stew, which that wouldn't be my first choice, but to Esau, that's what he wanted. And he came home, Jacob had that stew, and he says, hey, Esau, I'll give you this nice bowl of stew if you just give me your birthright, which were his legal rights of inheritance as the firstborn in the family. And Esau said, sure, take it. Well, we read in the scriptures that later Esau really regretted that. And in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 16 through 17, the writer of Hebrews says, see that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. And just as a side note, isn't that, what a picture is that of sin? How often do we sell what is precious to us for a single meal? I mean, is it really worth it? Esau sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. See, Esau was sorry that he had sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. He was sorry that he had made that mistake, but he couldn't find repentance because his grief was a worldly grief. He was stuck in himself, focused on himself and what he had lost. He couldn't find repentance. The other picture I have is the picture of Judas. Judas, who betrayed Jesus for 30 silver coins. Again, was it really worth it? Of course not. And he felt horrible after Jesus was crucified. He felt so horrible that Judas went and killed himself. You know, there are people at His Mansion that I work with that have attempted to kill themselves, and they have gone down that path of Judas. There are those of us here, I'm sure there are, who have been tempted to walk down that path. Say, things are so bad, this is the only escape. But that's worldly grief. Because what does Paul say? Worldly grief leads to death. God has so much more for us. He has a godly grief. There is grief there. There is sorrow. There is sadness. There is loss. But we walk through that door toward God that looks like an impossible door. It looks like an impossible path. Paul goes on in verse 12. He says, so although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, not for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. He says, look, ultimately, I didn't have to point out this person's sin. I wanted you to see godly grief in your lives demonstrated, your earnestness. I wanted you to see your faith lived out. He says, therefore, we're comforted, verse 13. Besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus because the Spirit has been refreshed by you all. Titus came back from the trip. He was pumped up. He saw you guys repent, and exhibit godly grief, and he's refreshed our spirit. Verse 14, for whatever boasts I made to him about you, so this is the picture I have. Paul was giving Titus a pep talk before he sent Titus. He said, Paul, Titus, you're going to love these guys in Corinth. They're going to respond to you favorably. And Paul in his mind is saying, I hope they do. But he's boasting. He says, I was not put to shame, but just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. You guys came through. Verse 15, and his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all. Titus thought back on his visit to Corinth, and he said, those guys, I loved being with them. And how you received him with fear and trembling. They were like, oh boy, we did something. Titus is here. And that was that fear and trembling. But, you know, it was good in the end. In verse 16, I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. And part of why I love this passage is we have a picture into the human workings of ministry here. Paul and Titus and the Corinthians and sin and how it's being exposed and responded to. But I love this picture of godly grief that God gives to us in this passage. And so as I think about application for us as a church, for us as individuals, I thought of several things. One of the things I thought about is don't be afraid of the pain of exposed sin. Don't be afraid of guilt and shame and grief. As I mentioned, the people with whom we work at his mansion have spent a lifetime running away from these things. And it leads to death. Run toward God in the pain. Pursue the godly grief. Jesus, remember Jesus' words, blessed are those who mourn. There's something so precious in the sight of God with seeing your sin and being overwhelmed by it and finding life and joy in the midst of it. The second thing I want to mention is we've got to be careful to reject false guilt. There is true guilt. There is true godly grief in our lives. But we also have an enemy, Satan, who loves to accuse us of many things that are not sin. We have consciences that have been burned. And for those of us, especially who have been sinned against, we can have overactive consciences. Some of us have underactive consciences. But feel the guilt over what is truly sin and not over what isn't. This is another thing that people at his mansion struggle with, this false guilt, the sense of shame that colors everything. And one of the ways that God has blessed us as in a church is that we have brothers and sisters to whom we can go and say, is this a sin in my life? I'm feeling this guilt, this shame, this weight in my life. Have I done wrong? And actually talking to each other about these things, loving each other in this way. And Paul, remember what Paul said in Galatians chapter 6. He says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. He's put us in the body that we would love each other because we're still all sinners. Let's just admit it. We're all sinners. We still all sin. We all have corrupt thoughts. We have been justified by faith. We have been given new identity. We are new creations in Christ. And the paradox is at the same time, we still struggle with sin. And one of the greatest losses that any church can face is a loss where everyone in the church is pretending that everything's okay. It's not okay. We are not these special, super spiritual people that somehow we've lost our sinful nature. We still struggle with it. And we need each other to love. He says, Paul says, in a spirit of gentleness. We're not haughty with one another. We don't think that I can point out sin in your life because I don't have any. No, we need each other. We long for this, as Paul longed for this godly grief in each other's lives. And in a sense, too, we have to have the courage to speak hard words to each other sometimes. Paul wrote a very difficult letter. Remember, he says, I hope they receive it well. I'm not sure if they did. I've kind of regretted it. No, I didn't regret it. That's a picture of healthy confrontation. Questioning ourselves, did I do it right? But we still need to do it because we need each other. And we need to long for godly grief in each other's lives. One picture of this godly grief that Paul gives us, and one piece of hope here, is Paul says in verse 8, I made you grieve with my letter. I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. Godly grief is intense for a time, but then it passes. Worldly grief, on the other hand, lasts a lifetime, because worldly grief is self-destructive. God's grief, when God brings grief in our lives, he deals with it, and then he comforts us. That's what we should long for in each other's life. That's a picture of godly grief. And so the question I have for us is there anything in your life that God is putting on your heart? Because he will. That God is longing for a godly grief in your life. I hope you do this. One of the things that I pray every morning is, God, is there anything in my life that you need to weigh on my heart? And just listen for the Spirit to work. Sometimes it comes then, sometimes it comes later in the day, but he has plenty of things to point out in my life. And I guess the other thing I want to point out, not only us as individuals to do that, but us as a church, there's something really, really attractive about a church that is full of godly grief, that is full of repentance. You see, at his mansion, one of the things that struck me the first day I was there was the people who are there are desperate. They've tried a lot of other ways to escape, to try to fix their problems. And the people who are there have finally come to the point where they have to say, I'm a sinner. Here's what I'm doing. I need Jesus. I need help. And there's something that's so refreshing about that. Do you remember what Paul said in here? He says in verse 7, Titus came back, and he was comforted, but I rejoiced still more when I heard about your reaction, your godly grief. And then in verse 13, Paul says, therefore we're comforted, and besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because the Spirit has been refreshed by you all. It's hard to repent and to live a life of godly grief, but man, it's encouraging to other people. So I want you to think about not only what effect does that have on your own life, godly grief, but how much of a blessing can that be to others? And what, I mean, sinners in this world, we are all sinners, and we're trying to reach a world of lost people. How attractive is it to a world of lost people when they come into a group of people and they see people like them saying, I'm a sinner, I repent, I am full of godly grief, but there is hope through that grief, there is joy. Man, that is so attractive. And we can be that as a church. We're called to be that as a church. God calls us really to this pathway of godly grief. There's really just two options, as there are for so many things in the life of following Christ, the path of obedience and the path of disobedience. The path of disobedience is the path of trying to hide and hold things close. I don't want anyone to see this in my life. I want to pretend that I'm better than I am. That's worldly grief, where you live in the selfish, self-focused way of self-destruction, resentment, bitterness, grief, loss, death. On the other hand, there's that pathway that looks impossible. It's described in Pilgrim's Progress. It's the difficult, narrow way. But it's the way of life. It's the way of joy and freedom and encouragement to others. Let's ask God to bring that about in our own lives. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you've called us to follow you. And as Paul wrote, we all admit that often means fears within and fighting without. It's a life that's not comfortable many times. And when we face our own sin, it is not comfortable. But would you give us as a church that courage to pursue grief, to pursue sorrow and mourning, so that you might bring joy and life and freedom to not only us, but to those of us who are others who are around us, to the church, to a watching world, to those who don't know you. God, if there are those here this morning that you are weighing something on their heart, would you please fill them with encouragement and courage and light and hope. And for those of us who could encourage others, who could love others, please put on our hearts how we can do that as well. God, help us to reject the notion of worldly grief and all the lies that go along with it. Please help us to walk in your freedom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.